They're doing construction. They're doing like a VBS, right? They're doing a children's ministry. And then medical. So obviously you don't have to be a trained doctor or anything like that. And there's just a lot of administration work to be done and different things. So it really is a blessing. And I have not gone. But I know. Oh, well. But it looks like a great thing. That it is. All right, we're continuing in 1 John chapter 5. We've gone through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're going to hopefully wrap it up today. I've bitten a lot off. There's 21 verses I'm going to try to get through. And so hang on and probably turn to 1 John. You notice I don't have a Bible. I just have notes. The notes are scripture, so don't worry, I'm not making this up. This is a biblical teaching. I just don't put my notes in a Bible and turn page to page. I move a little quicker when I have it all laid out. So the first book of John, John is the last disciple alive, right? All the apostles have passed on before him. And we notice in 1 John 5, chapter 1, he says, we. He's talking plurally about the apostolic office and the fact that he's speaking for all the apostles. And we're going to see at the end of this book that he also uses the word we again. So he wants to remind us that he's an apostle and he's speaking plurally for the group of apostles. So he's kind of rallying up that authority, if that makes sense. Now, being the last disciple alive, there was a lot of things that kind of went wrong. It's kind of like a piece of cheese slides off a cracker. Well, the early church's cheese is sliding off the cracker, and Paul has to do some adjustments. He has to preach hard and furious and fast against false teachers who are misrepresenting who God is and what the salvation message is. A couple theological fun big words that make me look smart, although I'm not. Soteriology is the study of how you were saved, and Christology is the study of Jesus and who he is. And so it's interesting, out of the starting block, the early church goes after soteriology and talks about trusting Jesus, sacrificing the cross for the atonement of sin. If you believe in Jesus and his payment on the cross, you're forgiven. So that's like the recipe for salvation, soteriology, right? What John is clearly doing here is he's doing Christology. He is making clear who Jesus is, who he is. And this is obviously must be super important, that these two elements need to be understood and they need to be preached and taught and hung on to. This is Bill and Liz. You just met them. You recognize them. If I were to describe Bill, you'd hope be able to figure out who I'm describing. But I could be describing another Bill. I could be describing another person. See, the deity or the identity of Jesus is so, so important. Because in this day and age, there's different Jesuses out there, and there's people preaching a different gospel. There's a bait and switch primarily going on right now called social justice, where primarily they're saying the good news is for us to fix all the injustices in the world. That the cause of Christ and the mission is to fix the injustices happening in the here and now. Now, that's a nice thing, and there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the gospel. That's a bait and switch. It makes it sound like something we're supposed to be involved with, but in all reality, we're to be setting the captives free with the gospel message that you need to repent and trust what Christ did on the cross. We need to stick to what the Bible says 2,000 plus years ago in order to be right with God. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so that's the backdrop. And so one of the false teachings, or there was a handful of them going on, there's this idea that the spirit is good and flesh is bad. So some people taught that Jesus, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and right before he died, the Holy Spirit left. Now, how does that dethrone salvation and the identity of Christ? Well, it's twofold. First and foremost, it's the sinless man-God Jesus Christ. It's the man Jesus, born by a virgin, right? He's 100% man, 100% God, who went to the cross for us. So we need to understand that that is the value of the person, that is who it is that went to the cross. Any lesser than that, making up other stuff to explain because you have a theory that spirit is good and flesh is bad, what do these people do with this theory? Well, I'm going to eventually die and become a spirit. So meanwhile, in the flesh, party on, Garth, do whatever I want, right? So that was the bait and switch. It was, if it feels good, do it, the battle cry of the 60s from the hippies. But it was 2,000 years ago where primarily, if we could have a worldview that says the flesh is bad and spirit is good, well, my spirit's good, but I'm just going to go do a bunch of decadent, evil, sinful things here in my body that doesn't matter because the flesh is already bad. You see where they took this? So the Apostle Paul is, man, he's adamant at fixing this. So 1 John chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For anyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Amen. You're going to hear Son of God a whole bunch in this chapter, and for that matter, in this whole book. This is the identity crisis that suddenly we see after, you know, this is like in the 90s when the Apostle Paul wrote this. So after like 40, 50 years after Pentecost, we see it really important that he drills home this point. And it is important. So this is kind of near the end of what he can properly teach and pretty much debunk as the world runs amok with different false teachings. Okay, back to verse 1. Let's get verse by verse right now. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Hang on. Whoever has been, whoa, hang on. I got to love whoever? No. I love certain people that are kind of like me. I like people I can get along with, right? I like people whose personalities are like me. Hang on, let's look at this again. Seriously, God, I got to love whoever? Let's read this again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Yikes. Okay. Simple things to break down here, folks. Did you choose your parents? Did you choose your brothers and sisters? We have to understand, being born again and other people born again, once again, we're not in control, folks. So look around this church. There's some people that are easier to love than others, right? Some people's our personality clicks, so on and so forth. But do we love each other? Do we put those differences aside? Are we able to do that is really the challenge, right? Jesus said this in John 13, 34. He says this, "A new command I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So there's this crazy new family that entered the scene 2,000 plus years ago. It's the family of God. It's the church. And it's made up of Jews and Gentiles and all sorts of different ethnic groups, free and slave, male, female. It's a crazy homogeny of all sorts of different people as it spread, that we're all together, we're one children of God. A unique testimony as we love one another. Quick story. So this summer, one of my employees answered the phone after a customer had gotten home after their vacation, and they were going on for over an hour on the phone with their experience with my electric rental bikes. And the fact that he told the story to my manager, that the brake on his daughter's bike didn't work. And they were going down a hill, and he explained some crazy you know, Superman story of him coming alongside with his bike and reaching and grabbing the back tire of his daughter's bike and saving her life as they were barreling down some hill, and how my bikes are defective and faulty and blah, blah, blah. And talked to my employee for an hour, and my employee was just like, this guy was just tenacious and just couldn't get over it and blah, 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 blah. And here's his phone number. Well, just for what it's worth, by the time I'm going to call this guy, the electric bike companies had put regular disc brakes on the electric bikes. They're heavier. They need a heavier brake. I had already replaced all the brakes because I had some different feedback from other customers that these doggone things weren't stopping. So I already resolved the problem, and I'm supposed to call this guy, get him on the phone, and I'm talking to him, and boy, he's just going on and on and on. Now, Jeff can attest to this. Risk management, right, buddy? So there's a game in business. I'm perfect, you're not. I'm perfect. Even though my brakes didn't stop your daughter, I'm still perfect. You can't sue me, right? It's risk management, right? It's a game of poker. Now, I don't play that game as hard as I used to when I was younger. I'm a little more roly-poly. I have a faith, and I trust God, and so on and so forth. But I'm talking to this guy, and I got this game on. I have to put my cards up and try to deal with him professionally and so on and so forth. I don't know if he's scratching to do a lawsuit and this, that, and the other. So I'm chatting with him, what went wrong? I said, did your daughter grow over the handlebars? Is she missing teeth? What's happened here? And she said, no, everything is fine. I grabbed the back of the tire. I said, so no one's hurt, right? No one's hurt. It was just, I just wanted to tell you to warn others, this, that, and the other. And, it was just such a miracle that I was able to stop the bike. And I feel so blessed that God protected me. And all of a sudden, I'm ding, ding, ding. I'm going, this nut job is kind of a nerd and kind of talking my ear off. This could be a brother in Christ. Oh, no. I don't like this guy. I don't like this guy. He's coming at me. But this guy's starting to say words that sound like he's a believer. Now what the heck am I going to do? Long story short, finally I breached the thing. I said, are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, yes. I said, oh, that's awesome. So you're not going to sue me, are you? Oh, of course not. I was just worried about other people. Oh, that's awesome. You know what? I'm going to give all your money back. Matter of fact, here's some free electric bike passes for next year. Come on up and see me, blah, blah, blah. And so once I knew he was a brother in Christ, I could drop my guard, realize he wasn't coming after me, and I could actually do the loving Christian thing, give him money back, give him some coupons for the next year. And it was really an awesome thing. Now, in talking to him, it even gets better. He's not only a brother in Christ, he's a fellow street evangelist, and he taught me a new trick. So this is what I use on the street. This has four or five different pages in it and stuff. And what he did in the state fair is he had a table, and he had this organized with different boxes. And the question is, do you know the three things God can't do? So you put this out in the street. Atheists love it because they think God can do everything, right? And all of a sudden it's like, what do you mean God can't do something? They get all excited, so they come up and talk to you. And let's see how you guys do. Ready? What are the three things God can't do? Kevin, you can't play. All right. Good, good, good. God can't lie. Very good. What else God can't do? I may let you play, Kevin. If there's a long silence, I may let you play. What's that? Dishonest. That's true, but it's not one of my three. This would be for generic, like a generic everybody, not necessarily for Christians. Deny himself? Kind of. Break his promise, which would be like a lie, right? No. You guys ready? Kevin, you got it? Oh, Kevin's drawing a blank. God cannot change. He's immutable. He's immutable. He can't change, which is why we can just trust what he says, right? Right? That's what we can just totally trust what he can say. God cannot, and this is the segue into the gospel. God cannot be in the presence of evil. Yeah, that's a good one. So this is the 1-2-3 punch that I learned from this crazy customer of mine who I didn't like to begin with, but now he's my brother. And so, when you think about what it says right there in regards to family and how we're to I mean, it's pretty common sense. I made a big thing out of it, but I'm pointing out the fact that we really need to, as we're out in the world, I mean, especially in the workplace or whatever, you know, there's brothers and sisters all over the place, right? So you really need to be mindful and have your head together. I could have been a real bad testimony, right? And I would have blamed this church and all you guys. would have been your fault, right? But anyway, so we're called to really live with grace and move slow, right? All right, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. Okay, now this is kind of trippy. Okay, hang on. So by this we know that if we love the children of God. Okay, so get this. Loving children of God is evidence that we love the Father and that we're in the family of God. Does that make sense? But loving is, you know, wow. Weren't the Jews commanded to love, right? Weren't they the law, right? We're going from law to love. But how are we going to get any better at this? I mean, isn't it just impossible? The Jews failed, so how are we going to be successful to love each other? So there's a paradigm shift we have to understand. Jesus loves me, this I know. Do you love Jesus? I mean, we're quick to sing that, but how do we love Jesus? Jesus, of course, says that in 14, John 14, 6, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. So all we can do to show love back to God is obey him. That was interesting. Kevin and the troop up there read more of John 14, 16, and 17. Tim had read it, and we're going to do it again right here. See, John 14, 15 says this, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If I leave right there, I'm no better off than the Jewish people trying to love the Lord by the law. But there's something missing that Jesus elaborates on in the next two verses. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The indwelling Holy Spirit gives us the power to obey the commands. Amen? Being born again, it's a new heart. It's a whole new day. It's a second chance, right, to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that gives us the possibility to love God back. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. The paradigm shift of going through the world by yourself, towing your burden, having everything on your shoulders, by putting on the yoke of Christ, being yoked to him, right? It means you're going his direction, right? It's the idea that we are traveling with someone and you have, with that someone, the commands to govern your life. And boy, do they clean house. And boy, do they lift you up. A big part of this book right here in 1 John is about walking in the light. And that is just such a great metaphor that when you're walking in the light, you can see, plus you are seen. You're living a transparent life. You're an open book, just like, I'm going left, and this is why. I'm going right, this is why. I'm sitting down, I'm standing up, and this is why. There is a clarity about walking in the light. And walking in the light is how we're going to walk with others in the church, in the body of believers. If we have facades and masks between each other, we don't have true intimate fellowship with each other. We're playing a game. We're hiding some secret sin or some agenda or something going on. Get real, folks, with each other. That's what God calls us to do. The other thing that's really awesome about this is it says right here, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Walking with Jesus is a vocation. You don't just get there and know it all. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to have some misunderstandings. But collectively, if you join a Bible study, join a church, and you start to walk together with each other, the learning from him will become crystal clear that he is our master, he is our king, and he has our best intentions in mind. Amen? He truly does. Just do it. Put that yoke on. For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, this overcomer concept, you find it in Book of Revelation in regards to the blood of Jesus is over, blood of the Lamb is overcome. That's for the tribulation saints. You hear that happen where primarily, once again, the blood of the Lamb overcomes for the tribulation saints during that time period. In this case, you're seeing our faith, right? And it's still our faith for the tribulation saints too. That primarily God overcomes the world. And this victory that has overcome the world is our faith. This word, this overcome, is Nike. Remember that? Nike, the tennis shoe. Triumphant, victory, victorious, right? He's victorious is who Jesus is. And if we live and follow him, our lives can overcome the world too. 1 John 2:16 says this, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but of this world." So check this out. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And once again, if you've ever sat under a teaching about Matthew chapter 4 with Jesus going through the desert, all three of these elements are in there, where the pride of life is this idea that you can be king and ruler because Jesus was about to give him the keys to the world, because it is his world after all to give away, because he won that in the Garden of Eden. You all recall that. And also the fact that the desires of the flesh, right? 40 days without food or drink. He turned this rock into a loaf of bread, right? Remember that? And the desires of the eyes as he takes them up and sees the splendor that he could have on top of the temple. The desires of the eye. The same thing that Eve went through, right? The apple looked pleasing. This is the exact same trick of Satan all the time. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eye, and the pride of life. The pride of life. 1, 2, 3. That's what the world chases after. And when you think about the world, we're not talking about the created world. In this book, the whole time we're talking about the world, we're talking about the fallen demonic world that Satan rules and his ways and his systems, right? That is exactly what is condemnable, and that's what Jesus is talking about. So you've overcome this by your faith. Verse 5, he is it that overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Once again, the value to have the identity of who Jesus is what carries the day. What's interesting about this, it overcomes the world, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This goes to something that's really happening in the here and now. I don't think this is a twist on my behalf to bring up some current affairs. I think this connects quite nicely, but here I go. Guilty of maybe twisting and hot and making this fit. But when you think about the worldviews right now, the Islamic world is looking for the Mahdi. There's some kind of end-time eschatological leader that they're waiting for. The Jewish people are looking for the Messiah the first time. We know for a fact, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and resolved so much for us. What's cool about Jesus and our position as overcomers is Jesus came and fixed our end, right? We live happily ever after with Jesus Christ. He finishes the last sentence in our life. Meanwhile, we're still having to live our life, but he's fixed it already ahead. So positionally, the Christians are in such an unbelievable position. As their Muslims are looking for the Mahdi, as the Jews are looking for the Messiah the first time, we know the next crazy character on the scene of events is the Antichrist. Not the Messiah, not the Mahdi. I mean, the Muslim's Mahdi is the Antichrist. Does that make sense? So somehow, as overcomers, we're in a position to know and be able to tell both sides of this scenario who Jesus Christ is and how basically they're putting their eggs in their basket or their sacred doctrines is not going to resolve the issue. Because Muhammad is not a true prophet by any means. And the Jewish leaders of Jesus' days missed the boat, as we very well know. So we have this overcoming position because God fixed our back end through Jesus Christ. In John, I'm going to go through a bunch of John passages right now. First John passages, and paint this picture about the world, all right? So just hang on. I'm going to go through it real quick. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? That's the Holy Spirit versus Satan. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's really amazing. God is love, God is love, God is love. And all of a sudden it says, don't love the world. Wow. Seems like that doesn't fit right. But of course, what is God pointing out here is the fact that this is a system that opposes God and that is an enemy of God. And we're not to love the world in that regard. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away. 1 John 3:1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. 1 John 4:1, many false prophets have gone into the world. 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now in the world already. 1 John 4:5, they are not from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So all of these passages are talking about the world and the Antichrist and the power that the Apostle Paul is opposing in this letter, right? So he primarily is reminding us and encouraging us that we have overcome all this. We've overcome the world by the blood of Jesus and by the dwelling Holy Spirit. Amen? So stand firm and stand strong. But he's let us know what the enemy's up to, though. He definitely wants us to be in the know. All right, I'm going to move on to verses 6 through 12. Let me read the chunk of that. Ready? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water alone, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has bore concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has bore concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave his eternal life. God gave us eternal life. And this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Hand in hand, the Son and life, the Son and life. Verse 6, let's break this down then. This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus did not come by water alone, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. What he's talking about, once again, he's trying to go back against this false teaching about the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus at baptism and leaving in the death. So the baptism, the water obviously is referring to baptism, and blood, of course, is referring to death. That primarily that's the same Jesus who goes through both water and blood. Verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has bore concerning his Son. testimony of God is greater. Amen. Obviously, where do we find the testimony of God? All through the scriptures. Let me try to rifle through this real quick and give you guys a little walk through history. In Genesis chapter 3:13, immediately after the fall of man, God testifies about a seed that would come and bruise the serpent's heel, foretelling that eventually through Eve's offspring, Jesus would come and take care of sin and be victorious over Satan once and for all. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah, who is a barren woman, is praying at the temple, and she has been given the word that she's going to bring forth a child, and she breaks out in song, and she sings and prays and gives glory to God for the coming king that's going to be sent. Amen. Samuel chapter 7, God promises David a son, not Solomon, but a son greater, a greater son that would have an earthly kingdom for eternity. Once again, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is a great psalm. I laugh at it every time I read it. The world and the nations plot against God, conniving to overthrow his anointed one, and God laughs in the heavens. And he says that the king will come and rule the nations with an iron rod. In Psalm 22, this king will come, is going to be taken to a cross where he'll be suffered, where he'll suffer and be mocked. Psalm 16, it describes his resurrection. The psalmist also mentions the betrayal of a friend of whom he's breaking bread with. In Isaiah, he predicts the virgin birth. Emmanuel, the virgin, God, virgin with child, right? In Micah, it mentions the little town of Bethlehem where he'd be born. In Jeremiah, talked about the slaughter of the innocent that would surround his coming. And a forerunner that would come by the name of John Baptist, kind of a late Elijah. In Hosea, Isaiah predicts the departure of Egypt, of course, after all the babies are killed. And Isaiah, his ministry would be to the Galileans of the Gentiles, and he would preach the gospel to the poor, the blind, oppressed, and the prisoners. All testimonies pointing to who Jesus Christ is. And tragically, the Jewish people of the day did not like his message so much that they didn't see that he fulfilled the messianic passages. I mean, they read the law and the prophets and the Psalms every Saturday, every Sabbath they read it, and yet they missed because they didn't like what he had to say. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus said this to the two traveling. Then he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." I mean, and it's astonishing to think, even on the cross, right, he's silent before accusers. They cast lot for his clothes. He's mocked. He eats he drinks vinegar when he's thirsty. He fulfills the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He's hung on a tree, and even though he died a criminal's death on a tree, he was given a rich man's tomb. Everything fulfilled. Even after he's dead, he's fulfilling the messianic prophecies. Yet the Pharisees did not like the message, and that's why they missed him. This is a conversation Jesus has with the Pharisees in John 5:39 through 47. Actually, just 39. I cut back a bit. "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." Wow. Well, what's interesting is Moses, in regards to the law, didn't give them eternal life. What the law gave them was the conviction of sin. The law is like a mirror that you look at and realize, I'm in trouble. I'm an enemy of God. I'm basically a lawbreaker. I'm a criminal. So the law didn't save them, in all honesty, but then they tried to keep the law and they made games up and so on and so forth. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." How heartbreaking is that for Jesus to tell the Pharisees straight up that he is life, not the law. Verse 10, "Whoever believes The Son of God has the testimony in himself. Once again, as this book, of course, is addressed to believers. So bear in mind, talk about a testimony ourselves. What's the testimony ourselves? It's our testimony. It's how we used to be like this, and now we're like this. We should all be sharing our testimonies. We should know how to do that because we have a testimony. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has bore concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has his Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's just that simple. The identity of Christ is as important as his act of love on the cross. They go hand in hand. We cannot just celebrate the act of love on the cross and then get Jesus wrong. We have to understand he's the Son of God, and he deserves to be worshipped. Amen? Amen. All right. 1 John 5:13-21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So assurance of salvation here. It's pretty awesome. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit a sin that does not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. All right, a lot to unpack. It looks worse than it is. Let me go through this. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have eternal life, and that this is the confidence that you have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if you know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So the first part, once again, assurance of our salvation, that we are saved, that we have eternal life. And that seemed to be repeating all through this book, right? He says it one more time, but then he rides the coattail in regards to prayer. He's talking about asking anything in the will of God. So we have salvation, hallelujah. It doesn't end there. We have the resources of God through the power of prayer to ask him to direct our life. We can pray for others. We can seek his will. And we know that if we ask within his will, that he will answer our prayers. And it may be, I love Bill's story about just saying yes and let the chips fall where they may, because it's by faith. It's by faith. You just say yes and then let God worry about the details. That's exactly it. It's trusting God and having a faith and realizing that being saved and having assurance of eternal salvation is just the beginning. We have the resources of the creator of the universe through the power of prayer. And so we need to not just end at salvation, which so many people do. So many people walk an aisle, say a prayer, or they do something. Maybe they get baptized, and that's it. They like grab some kind of little certificate or some kind of a diploma that, not a diploma, what I'm looking for, insurance policy. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. They have some kind of heaven insurance policy that they put in the briefcase, and that's the last you see them in church, so to speak. They don't understand that that's just the beginning. That is just the beginning, and basically, the fruits of repentance is something that we need to see evidence of, that basically, if you're not really following and obeying and taking on the yoke and resting in Him and all that we talked about earlier in this message, you're missing the family life, you're missing the love, you're missing the fellowship, you may be missing the boat. When you look at the different soils that Jesus talks about in the parable, about some people just spark up right away, you know, and they grow up real quick and then they wither away because the roots are deep, or some are attracted by the world, right, and the birds just snatch them away. But others have good soil, bearing fruit. And so you really, really have to take to heart that this assurance is rock solid. I don't want to rock your boat. This is rock solid assurance. We should be totally confident. But there's some prerequisite things that involve obeying Him and obeying His commands. It's a wrestling match on using the word conditional love or unconditional love. It's definitely unconditional love as we receive what Christ did on the cross. It's unconditional. You just say yes to it. But once we start walking and following, there's some things that need to be attended to in regards to following Him. That's all there is to it. But the assurance that He's giving us here in this passage, bank on that and have confidence to boldly step forward in prayer, approaching the throne of God and petitioning Him for your loved ones and your friends and family for whatever you want. Amen. You have that right to do it. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing sin that does not lead to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. All right, so here's someone who's claiming the blood of Christ, claiming that Jesus is the Son of God, all right, but they're caught in a habitual sin. Now, what's interesting, it says here, that does not lead to death, right? Well, I'm going to correct the Apostle Paul here, or Peter, or John, I mean. Lightning, don't strike me. All sin leads to death, right? The wages of sin are death. That's not what John means, right? But so what he's saying, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you... Oh, I'm reading the wrong one. I'm sorry. Back to 16. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, excuse me, sin not leading to death. Okay, so just to clarify, all sin leads to death. You all on the same page? And obviously, John knows this, right? But he's framing something different, because what is happening in the early church, and probably still to this day, but it's hard to identify. Do you guys remember Ananias and Sapphira, right? Acts chapter 5, they lie to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit strikes them dead. Boom, boom, and they bury them right then and there. Okay, those two individuals struck dead by the Holy Spirit are believers that went to the kingdom. They're not like pagan evil sinners who didn't have the grace of the blood of Christ on their lives. So God is taking occasionally, and you see in 1 Corinthians where some people are struck dead for habitual sins. They're primarily giving Christianity a real bad name, and they're not attempting to stop their sins. They're maybe comfortable with their sins. They may be throwing their hands up and said, "Oh God, it's just the way I am," or whatever is going on in their head. And we see in the early church that this was fairly prominent practice, that people would drop dead and it was discovered that they had secret sin or they had habitual sin that they were refusing to address. Now that seems scary monster, but the fact of the matter is, these are still, the assurance of salvation is still on them, right? God is just taking them out for some reason or another. And we're all still gonna die, right? We have to understand, you know, that basically we're also going to die, so some sooner than later, right? All right. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. So pray for people who are on the fence or are in the body of believers that's struggling with sin. Don't be afraid to pray for them. Come alongside. Help them. To those who commit a sin that does not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So, there is a sin that leads to death. I know what you're all wondering is, Bob, what sin is that? Guess what? I don't know. Nobody knows. It's just a point where God gets up to here with some behavior that his child is doing. And he said, you better come up here to me. It's a good thing. You're going to come up to me because you're just kind of a bad testimony out there. You're kind of lowering the curve or however God reasons that, I don't know. So we never know what the sin that leads to death is. And I'm not sure if God gets impatient or what. It's all assumption, okay? So don't walk away thinking I know anything. I don't. All I know is that God will take and occasionally pull someone out of the scheme of things earlier than most. So don't pray for someone who's doing a sin that kills them, which is kind of a strange thing because then they would already be dead, I guess. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. All right, so there's sins that you just need to struggle through and overcome. Amen? Amen. All right. James 5:19-20 says this, brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from a wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we are called to go after our brothers and sisters who are struggling with the sin. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, earlier on in the book, so just to get this right, earlier on in the book, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word of God is not in us. So a little bit of, hang on, what's going on here? Verse 18, it says, those that people of God will not keep on sinning. But it says if we don't confess that we are a sinner, we're calling a God liar, right? So here's this balancing act where primarily the perfection of the Holy Spirit calls us and draws us to be sinless and perfect. And many of our habitual sins, if we apply and trust and we surround ourselves with other brothers and sisters Christ, we can be set free from habitual sins. Amen. There's testimony after testimony of people doing that, right? But they may hit their hand with a thumber the next week and blaspheme the God's name in vain, right? It's not that you don't end up being completely perfect, but you will not continually sin. It's the habitual sin that John is talking about here. It's the sin that is difficult to cast off, but God can truly set you free from those. He truly can. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2, 1-5 says this, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, right? And there's passages, Romans talks about a paradigm shift from being a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness. All through Scripture, this is the born-again heart that we're dealing with. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, the eternal life. And then a funny little last thing he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. which is really powerful because it's the idols that lead us into habitual sin. And let me close by just reading this beautiful passage from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 37 through 39. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord God above, I just praise you and thank you, Lord, for the book of 1 John, Lord God, as we went through it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, Lord God. I thank and lift up all those who preached in the last 5-6 weeks to cover this, Lord God. And we just thank you, Lord God, that you continue looking over this body of believers as we continue to just serve you and give you glory, Lord God. I lift up the upcoming events, Lord God. I lift up the Israelites and the struggle that they find themselves in, Lord God. Protect them. And for that matter, Lord God, the Hamas and the Gaza Strip Palestinians, Lord God, that they too need you, Lord God. It's as people who have overcome this world, Lord God, we have with clear eyes really no horse in the race, Lord God. We have your great commission. And on our heart are both the Israelis and the Palestinians. Sure, we can pick one that's more evil than the other and root for the other one. But at the end of the day, Lord God, they both need what your Son accomplished on the cross. They need to know that he is the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.